The title of our message today is Seven Times to Return and Seek God. It is during the dedication of Solomon's temple. He took 7 years to build it, and it's been about 8 months since it's been completed, and he is now in the midst of the dedication. He's already started his address in the dedication, and he started his prayer that we studied last Wednesday night, where King Solomon says, "You fill the heavens of the heaven of the heavens, and yet you hear our prayers." God is everywhere. He is larger than we could, the transcendency of God, larger than anything we could expect, and yet he bows, as it were, to hear our prayers. He yearns to hear us call out upon him and wants to answer our prayers. So we talked about that last week. This week, we find seven different instances where people are away from God, where they are encouraged to come back to him. God is not only a God who wants to bless you and wants to hear from you and wants you to follow him, but if you have wandered away from him like a prodigal son, he wants to hear from you as well. And there are seven different circumstances that show here how God brings you back. It's a great passage. Solomon knows us, he knows people, he knows himself. So we ask God for one thing that is very helpful for us, that whenever we turn back to God, that God would hear our prayers and forgive us. So this is going to be especially timely for you if you have wandered away from God, if you have drifted from God, if you are at a distance away from him, that you can know that you can come back to him, you can be called back to him and have that close relationship with him. Now, few people really show us how you can be, have your life look like it's completely ruined, turn to God, and have your life redeemed than a man who was a political pundit by the name of Chuck Colson, or Charles Colson. He was the political pundit right-hand man for Nixon during Watergate. He's the one who went to prison. If I'm not wrong, he's the only one who went to prison for Watergate. Watergate was the cover-up of breaking into the DNC headquarters. And I don't know all the details for what was happening there, but Nixon got impeached over it, and Chuck Colson went to jail. So let me read you this. The following account draws on Prison Fellowship's biography of Chuck Colson's autobiography, Born Again. So Chuck Colson's autobiography, and I believe he's gone to be with the Lord now, but it's called Born Again. In the early 1970s, Colson had an office steps away from the president of the United States and a reputation of one of Washington's toughest political operatives. Watergate brought him down. After becoming a Christian, he pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice and served 7 months in federal prison. For someone who had risen to the fame and power that he was at, to be in prison for 7 months must have been incredibly humbling for him. When he got out, he didn't pretend that prison never happened. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to move on from it. He chose to go back and serve. In 1976, he founded Prison Fellowship, which has grown into the largest Christian prison ministry in the United States and helped spark a worldwide network serving prisoners. Former prisoners, their families, and the victims of the crimes. That work extends across 120 nations. The very scandal that brought him down became the place where God redirected his life and gave him a whole new calling. Now, this is what Solomon's talking about today. He's talking about when your life takes a turn and it's hideous and it's ugly and it looks like it can't go anywhere. You think you're done. You think that things are going to stay this way forever, that there is hope for you. You can call out upon God. You can turn to him. And God is an expert at rebuilding lives. He can take your life wherever it is at today. You may be watching and you may be in complete destruction, but you can come to God, humble yourself, and God can rebuild it in incredible and in powerful ways. Now, I want to just start by breaking down this passage. It's over 20 verses, so I don't want to read them first. So follow along with me in the Bible. I'll let you know when I'm reading supporting verses for what we're talking about, and I'll let you know when we're reading our text. So our text starts in verse 31. It is a continuation of Solomon's prayer. Where we ended in verse 30 last Wednesday night, we are now picking up in 31. So Solomon says, "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple," it's a temple that he built, he's dedicating it, "then here in heaven," so he's not in the temple, right? God doesn't abide in the temple, God abides in heaven, but the temple is a meeting place between God's people and God, just like church. Church is not where God dwells, God doesn't dwell here. I grew up United Methodist, and you would think that God dwelled there with as quiet as we had to be. We'd go into church and we'd be making noise as kids and our parents would be like, shh. And I thought it was like, shh, God's here. You're gonna wake him up. That's what I thought they were saying. You had to, you know, be really respectful, but this is a meeting place. We come here to meet God. And God said, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, so we want to gather and meet with him. And I am preaching to the choir because you guys are the Wednesday night people, right? You're the people that are here, but it, nevertheless, it's still true. God is in heaven, but he meets with us here. He was in heaven, but he met with the people in the temple. So this person was supposed to come and take an oath, if you notice that in verse 31, and forced to take an oath. So there's a person who is forced to take an oath. Then it says in verse 32, then here in heaven and act and judge, so he's asking God, here in heaven, act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way in on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So what's Solomon talking about? In the law, if you had a dispute with another person, the offender who claimed innocence would go and take an oath. Now, this is written in the scriptures, in Moses' law. The offender would go and take an oath in the temple before God, letting God be the judge. And the person who listened to the oath would then assume that it was true, that the oath that he took was true, but God would know whether or not he was lying or whether or not he was telling the truth. And God was going to judge those who were lying and not correct, and was going to bless those who were telling the truth. Now, this speaks to us about something very important, and that is that God cares about the way we treat people. I think it's one of the things that God cares about most of all. When we abuse, mistreat, take advantage of people that are around us, when we manipulate and use people for our own ends, God sees that. And God will judge you for that. The Bible says the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to get. The Bible says the way you judge is the way that you are going to be judged. The greatest commandment of all is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second, Jesus said, is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We are to have that relationship with one another. Bible even says they will know that you are, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Now, we don't have this system anymore. We are to believe all things. Now, if someone does something and they say they didn't do it, then we still, in the New Testament, are told put them in the hands of God. Let God be the one to take care of that. God's not going to be mocked, and that's really important. But it's not my job to make sure someone's telling the truth. My job is to believe all things. Now, I also want to be wise, and the New Testament tells us to be wise. So if someone has done something that isn't right and they haven't kept their word before, you might want to be careful as you're interacting with them, but that still doesn't mean that we don't believe them. We believe them, God's big enough to reveal it, and later on, when they're shown to be a liar, you might go, I knew it all along. That might be what you say, but the way you are to interact with them is as a brother and sister before the Lord. And use some wisdom. And if the Spirit leads us, and if the Spirit is leading us with an individual, you want to be careful that doesn't turn into judgment. If you feel like God's just telling you something isn't right with an individual, then I'm not saying you ignore that. I'm just saying you be careful. Be careful who you talk to. Make sure it doesn't turn into gossip. But let the Spirit lead you. Be cognizant of what God's doing there. And God will be the one to reveal it. And that's the idea here. That when this person came and took an oath and said, I swear to God, I didn't do it, God would know their heart if it was wicked, and God would judge them. God would know whether or not they were righteous, and God would bless those who are righteous. Now, the bigger picture we could get here, too, is, are you truly righteous? Are you right before God? God blesses those who are right. Are you in the essence of who you are, always trying to get one up on somebody or to get something from somebody? Or are you a person that's there to bless the people around you? As Christians, that's our call. We're called to bless the people around us. I have kind of a life motto that I live by, and that's to be a blessing everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, I want to bless the people who are there. And I think that's a good Christian motto to live by. And I think there's a lot of Bible that's behind it. We are to bless people. And any way that I can bless them, whether it's a waitress, whether it's someone who is taking care of things, maybe didn't do things right, I can be merciful to them when they didn't do things right. Maybe I paid for something and it wasn't done right, and I'm trying to get it done correctly. I still want to be a blessing to them. And I think that that is extremely biblical. Now, the second petition is when you have been defeated. The first one I have here is when you have wronged someone. So when you've wronged someone, you know God's judging you. Make things right with people. The second here is when you have been defeated. So when something's happened in your life and just brought you down. Now, there could be several reasons that is the case. You could be defeated simply because you're human, and the human condition leads to defeat at times. You could be defeated just because there's a wicked person, and the wicked people get away with what they do, and we're to trust in God. So sometimes it's that. But sometimes it could be the discipline of God. And Israel was in a unique position because God had promised them, if you keep my law and do my statutes, then you will be blessed. If you don't, then you will be taken captive. You will be defeated, literally. So this is unique to them. So it says in verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. So it's a qualification. You can have failure in your life because there's sin in your life. God could be disciplining you. I think there's two things that could be happening. Number one, God could be disciplining you, and that's because he loves you. He loves you greatly, just like you love your children and you discipline your children. And we need to discipline. The Bible says if we don't discipline our kids, they'll be spoiled. And God wants to discipline you. And we need to receive the discipline. It's from a loving God. Also, the Bible tells us in Hebrews it's grievous, that no disciplining of God is pleasant. It's a grievous thing, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a good thing when we're disciplined by God. Same thing is true with them. But they received defeat because they had sinned. They walked away from him. They got involved in idolatry. Sometimes they had their children pass through fire. And God let them go out into battle and be defeated because of that. And when you turn back and confess your name, and when they turn back and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, again, dedication, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have gave their fathers. So Israel was taken out of the land on smaller levels on several different occasions. And then they were taken completely out of the land twice. Well, three times. Once by the Assyrians, the northern nation of the 10 tribes of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian army. Sennacherib was the king. Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah, and Isaiah, right? Jeremiah? Is Isaiah? Yeah, Sennacherib and Isaiah worked together. I want to be accurate in what I'm saying. Sennacherib and Isaiah worked together to be able to stand against them. And when they found the Sennacherib cylinders, Sennacherib said, I destroyed the cities of Israel. I took the villages of Jerusalem. But he doesn't say anything about, I took the cities of Judea, but he doesn't say anything about Jerusalem, which the Bible tells us that he wasn't able to take. And Hezekiah enlarged the walls of Jerusalem, and people from all the surrounding region, including the northern region of Israel, went up to Israel. That's where the 10 tribes were. Some of them were carried off and were lost and never brought back, but many of them went up into these enlarged walls of Hezekiah in Jerusalem and were found there. That's why in the New Testament that you find people from Benjamin and the tribe of Asher, and there's other people who are mentioned in the New Testament times besides Judah, which Judah would be the tribe that's taken by Babylon. So Assyria for the 10 tribes in the north, the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And all of it's because of sin, because they were idolatrous. And God would take them away into it. They had done horrible, awful things. And God promised he would bring them back. He did so when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. That included Nehemiah, that included Ezra in bringing them back into the land. And not everybody came back, but they did come back and reestablish it, so that during the days of Jesus, you had people who were there. And by the way, they weren't idolatrous during those times. They had been idolatrous earlier. There was a self-righteousness that came from the Pharisees that was wicked at their time, but they were not idolatrous. And the same thing is true with Israel today. Israel is secular to a large degree, and there are different levels of Judaism. But God says he'll bring them back. They are in the land today because God promised, I will remove you because of your sin, but I will bring you back into the land. And the Bible says in the latter days, God will bring them back into the land. He will restore the land. He will restore the people to the land. And then he will restore their faith. If you look carefully at the Old Testament prophecies about Israel, they come into the land in unbelief, but then they get saved. God says, I will pour out a spirit, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem. And they will mourn for me as one who mourns for their only son when they look upon me whom they pierced. God is speaking in that passage. Look it up, Zechariah 12, it's an amazing passage. It is God that they pierced on that cross. And we know from the New Testament, the piercing, it's spoken of as being the sword that was put into his side. They pierced him when they stuck the sword into his heart and blood and water came out. But the idea is that even if God has banished you, even if God through his discipline has exiled you, even if there are just bad things that have happened to you, you walked away from God in an unbelievable way, that you can call out to him and he will restore you again. This is for anyone who needs that. Anyone who has received anything. Maybe you've taken on the idea of the secular world. Maybe you've bought into the homosexual, the trans, or the whole thing that the world has out there, and you want to come back to God now, and you might think God doesn't want you, but God will restore anyone who returns back to him. When the example of someone who didn't turn back to him was King Saul. But King Saul was so prideful in his own heart, he wouldn't turn back. He was hard-hearted and would not turn back. So if you do not come back to God, it is because you are hard-hearted in returning to him. Now we come to petition 3, which is when heaven feels shut. when it feels like God isn't listening to you. We call this the hiddenness of God. Why does God sometimes in our lives feel hidden? The psalmist talked about this. I cry out to you and you don't hear me. I cry out to you, you don't answer me. Where are you, God? In the daytime I talk to you, in nighttime, where are you? So in 1 Kings 8, 35 and 36, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place, the temple, and confess your name, again coming back to God by confessing his name, and turn from their sins because you afflicted them, so here the heavens are shut up from rain, verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on their land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Not only were there times when people would be defeated and even removed from the land in severe sin, but there were also times like the reign of King Ahab, which was a particularly wicked man. His wife's name was Jezebel, and she ran the show for the most part. If you study that section, Jezebel's end was being tossed out of a window and being eaten by dogs. That's what happened to her in the end. But remember that Elijah had said to them that it would not rain for, I think it was 3.5 years, at least 3 years. And it did not rain until Elijah prayed again and it started to rain. And so God will give us difficulties. Sometimes he will close the heavens. Sometimes he will not respond. There's a passage that says, my people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard by them at all? God's saying, if you're not seeking him, but you're constantly seeking sin, should he allow himself to be heard by you? He's looking for hearts that have come to him. And so if you feel like the heavens have been shut up, the first thing to examine is whether or not you need to come back to him. You need to look into your life and see, is there anything that God would have brought a drought into my life because of that? I mean, it's like being in a wilderness, being in a dry and an empty place. Is there something going on that would cause that to take place? I would say it would be trusting something else besides God. It could be the way you're treating people. It could be your relationship with God has just, it's non-existent. You're kind of going through the motions, you're pretending. All of these things could bring a drought into your life. But God says, if you pray, I'll forgive you and I'll send rain into your land. God says, call out to me. But the key here is being genuine, right? The key here is genuinely saying, Lord, and sometimes it takes a drought or a defeat to have us turn and look and see if we need to make sure things are right between us and God. C.S. Lewis said, God shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes God lets life dry up and get us looking up. And that's me, by the way, not C.S. Lewis. Sometimes God causes us that we would look up to him through the difficulties and the hardship that we are facing. The fourth thing that we find out of seven is when the plague is in your heart. This is really interesting. Your heart could have a plague. There could be something wrong with your heart. Verse 37, when there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land, in their cities, whatever plague on whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all the people of Israel, when each one knows, listen to this, the plague in his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple. Again, the temple was a meeting place. Today, we look to Jesus Christ. He is our meeting place. We look up to God who is in heaven. We call out and we spread our hands towards Jesus. And verse 39, then here in heaven, your dwelling place. So he's now saying to God, when your people will turn in the midst of all these things and they have a plague in their own heart, turn to God and forgive and act. So once again, he's saying, even in the midst of this, forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways. God knows the way we are. Give according to his ways, whose heart you know, he says, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that you live in the land that you have given our fathers. So our hearts can become hard. Our hearts can turn to love other things. We can love other things rather than loving God. And whatever they are, there will be an emptiness or a hardness. I'm not saying that there aren't seasons of emptiness or hard times, but we know when there's been a drought or a plague or a difficulty, it just seems like God's getting our attention. Raul Ree says there's never a time that he isn't sick, that he doesn't call out to God and search his heart whether or not there's something that's wrong. And that's really how all of us should be. We should be seeking him, looking to him. Psalms 103:4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God, people talk about fearing God and not knowing why they should be afraid of God. And if that's the case, then you really don't understand God. You might understand the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the wonderfulness of God, the mercy of God, the fellowship of God. You may understand all of that, but you don't understand that God will not be mocked, not even by his people. And that if you're playing games with God, God will deal with you. He does it for your sake, but he will deal with you. And so it's good for us to have a fear of God, to be afraid of him. Let me also talk just a little bit, while I still have a little bit of time. I've got, three more to get to. The method of praying here is to pray towards the temple. They are to pray to Father who is in heaven towards the temple. And that is the pattern of prayer for us as well. Only the temple we pray to, we towards, is Jesus Christ. And God, the Father, is in heaven. There are only a handful of prayers in the Bible to Jesus. One of them is when Stephen was being stoned. One of them is in the end of the book of Revelation. There's a couple more that are directly to Jesus. There's never an example of one to the Holy Spirit, of someone praying, Holy Spirit, do this for me. Holy Spirit, I call on you that you would do this for me. It's not forbidden. Praying in the name of Jesus or praying to Jesus or praying to the Holy Spirit is not forbidden, but it's also only a handful of times practiced to Jesus and never to the Holy Spirit. It's always to the Father. And what did Jesus say? When you pray, pray to the Father in my name. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So you'll note that when I'm given a blessing or when I'm praying and I'm asking for the Holy Spirit, I don't say, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, meet us now, fill us, be here now. I might say, you're welcome to be here. We'd love to have you here. But I say, God, and I usually say, the Father, Father, send your Holy Spirit into this place. That's the pattern in Scripture. I'm very, very careful on this. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray to the Spirit. For me personally, when it's never found in Scripture, then I'm not going to make a practice of it. I'm not going to even say I've never done it because I have prayed to the Spirit. But I'm just saying, as far as how we do it, we should pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. He said his body is the temple. What was it about the temple? They were to look to the temple because sacrifices were made there. That's where forgiveness came from, the sacrifices of the temple. Jesus' body was a sacrifice, and that's why you pray to Jesus. I'm not saying praying to Jesus is wrong. Sometimes I pray to Jesus. I've led the prayer when we give people a chance to get saved to Jesus before, but that should not be our practice. Our practice and the majority of time should be like it is in Scripture, that we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, knowing this, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three of them are persons. You have God in essence. All three of them make up God, but they are three persons. And so why couldn't I have a conversation with a person? That's why it's not forbidden. The deity, it's not forbidden for us to have a conversation with the Holy Spirit or Jesus. But in practice, when we're asking for something, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we just want to, the way they're doing it here, the way we're supposed to do it is that way. I hope nobody takes this and goes, Robert said you can't pray to the Holy Spirit, or Robert said you can't pray to Jesus. I didn't say that. I just said, as a point of practice in the Bible, it's to the Father in the name of Jesus for the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was to the Father, and should be to us as well. All right? So the fifth petition that we have is when an outsider comes seeking. And I love this section. It says, moreover, concerning a foreigner, who is not your people Israel, but he comes from a far country for your name's sake. So Gentiles would hear of God. And God had told Abraham that in you all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. When the temple was built, it was to have a section for Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And it literally says in the Old Testament that that his house would be a place of prayer for the nations. That's why Jesus got so upset when they were using the court of the Gentiles, the place for the nations, to sell and to cheat people, because it was to be a place of prayer, as it said in the Old Testament. And he even quotes it partially when he says, the zeal for my Father's house would overcome me. It says, my Father's house will be a place of prayer. The rest of that passage that he quoted partially is to the nations. So God wanted, for all you Gentiles who are here, God called us and God wants us to hear of them and go and serve him, the God of Israel. It is the God of Israel that we serve. It is Yahweh. It is the I Am. Moses was told, go tell them the I Am has sent you, and that he is. The word for Yahweh and he is the same root word. It's not exactly the same as run and running, you know, are. He is and Yahweh has the same root word of he is. But Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And he is, as he said. And he said, I am, which is different than he is. And of course, Jesus said, I am all the time. But let me get back here to the foreigner seeking God. Verse 42. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. They will hear of your mercy, your compassion, your love, all which overflows. And when he comes to pray towards the temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place. So again, you go to the temple, but it's in heaven in your dwelling place you hear. And do according to all for which the Father calls you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. That all of the people, did you notice that? That all the peoples of the earth. Think about how broad Christianity is, the largest religion in the world. And God had it planned from the very beginning. He says, and that they may know this temple, which I have built, is called by your name. So concerning these foreigners, Isaiah 57 says, even them I will bring in my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for the whole nations. That's what Jesus quoted, was Isaiah 56:7. In the sixth thing that we find is when you are sent into battle. So far we've been looking at things in our lives that would cause us to call out to God, and the nations are to call out to God, which is a pretty general thing. It's not just the Jews, but it's the nations. Here's another general thing when you go into battle. So this is for you soldiers that are here that may go into battle. You may go into war. This is still direction. It's good for you. You and I are in battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We have an enemy who roams around like a roaring lion. Let me say it slow enough I can say it, seeking whom he may devour. So we are in battle. We are to wear our armor now. And we need to know when we're in battle, you've got to keep things right between you and God, because you want victory in the battle. So in verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city of which you have chosen and the temple which you have built for your name. So there's that principle again, praying to God who is in heaven, but towards the sacrifices, the place, the temple of sacrifices, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause. There's a time to go to war. And when you go to war, you call out upon God and you make things right. When we're living in the midst of battle, then we want to make things right with him as well. Psalms 27 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It is God that we want to trust in. And we finally come to the seventh, which I'm glad I made it to the seventh, by the way, because I was only planning on doing four, because I don't seem to be able to go through larger passages now, but I was determined to do this one. I wanted all seven together. Finally, the seventh petition was, when you have gone the furthest. This is 1 Kings 8, 46 through 53. It's the largest of the longest section. It says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Solomon knows us. He knows you. He knows me. He knows all of us. When they have sinned against you, for there's no one who has not sinned, and you become angry with them and deliver them to their enemy, and they are taken captive to the land of their enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where you have carried them captive and repent and make supplications to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. So notice, this is not a slight little recommitment. It's not like I need to re-engage with God a little bit here. My life's been a little bit, you know, shallow. It is coming back to God with all your heart, with all your soul. It says, in the land of the enemy who led them away captive, and pray toward their land, which you have given your father, to the city which you have chosen, and to the temple which I have built in your name. And hear in heaven your dwelling, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you of all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. And grant them compassion before those who were took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to supplication, and your servant and the supplications of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call you. For you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to give an inheritance. You spoke to your servant Moses when you brought the fathers out of Egypt, O Lord. And so this is when people have just all together utterly walked away from God, and God would hear and respond and bring them back. In Numbers 33, and I want to just, let me just double check that, make sure it's Numbers. I was looking it up and reading it a little bit earlier. Sorry, 2 Chronicles 33. Good thing I looked that up. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, you'll find the beginning of an account on Manasseh. Manasseh was a king of Israel. He was a king after Hezekiah, And Manasseh was a wicked man, as wicked as they come. He could not have been any more wicked. He was one of the kings that caused his sons and daughters to pass through fire, which the Canaanites had done. He had killed his own children. And beyond that, he was wicked. And God caused him to be taken captive by a group of Assyrians. It says captains of Assyria. Doesn't give a king that he was taken captive by. And when Manasseh was taken captive, he repents. You can read it there in 2 Chronicles 33. He repents, and God hears him and forgives him. It's like a case of someone who is as bad as you can be, but they repent from being bad, and when he comes back, it talks about all the good things that he did. There were kings of Israel who were good and became bad and then became good again. There were kings that were bad all the way through, but here we have a king who is as bad as any of them. Maybe we could say Manasseh is the worst of the worst when it comes to the kings of Israel, and he repents and becomes a good king. That'll tell you, and here's where I'll end, that'll tell you there is no one who is too far from God. There's no one who is too mean or wicked or ornery or sinful or hateful that cannot come back to God and have everything be right with him and be totally transformed. The conversion can happen to you. You shouldn't say, I've done too much. I've been too bad. No, Jesus came for you. He came to seek and save sinners, he said. He didn't come to seek and save the righteous. He came to seek and save sinners. And he can transform lives. Just like people that look like everything is good and are extremely powerful, like Chuck Colson, could be transformed when he became a Christian and start one of the largest prison ministry organizations in the entire world, not only minister to prisoners, but to their victims as well. How absolutely amazing. What God could do with you if you are a wicked individual, if you are ungodly, as ungodly can be, what God could do with you if you would come to God and say, I now want to serve you, follow you. I'm sorry, forgive me. Our God is a prayer-hearing, forgiving God. I love, and I've said this here recently in messages, but I love in Acts 3 where Peter says, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. We repent by changing our mind and saying, I'm going to start living for God. And then God converts us. He said, repent and be converted. We don't do the converting. You don't change yourself. He said, I'm having such a hard time changing myself. You don't change yourself. You delight in the Lord. He gives you the desires of his heart. You walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You'll become the new person God wants you to become when you repent and begin to live for him. God does that change. And if you're here today and you've never done that, I want to give you that chance before we leave this place today. What a great passage, right? Am I right? What an awesome passage. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this section of scripture. It really is powerful and speaks to us in such a powerful way that no matter where we are or what's going on or whether we're at the bottom, we can always call out to you. And Lord, we want to pray that we don't just want to go through difficulties and just act like everything is okay and they're just happening because it's part of humanity. That might be the case. But we want you to search our hearts, to know our ways, and to see if there's any wickedness in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We want to live under your blessing of your word as we surrender ourselves to you. And Lord, our lives are yours. We're not the ones to say in at what level we will live. You are. And how we will live and where we will live, you are. And so we surrender to you, our King and our God. But we pray, Lord, that we would examine our lives if things just seem to be falling apart. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.